we're back to Job. You know, life is full of questions, and most of those questions have answers. But there are some things you would think had answers that are still unresolved. For instance, the question of dreams. What are dreams? My wife and I were talking about dreams we had last night when we were on our way to church, and nobody knows where dreams come from, or why you dream, when you dream, or how you dream. They're just dreams. We all know what dreams are. They're rarely about the skinny cows and the fat cows and the skinny ears of corn and the fat ears of corn. Those dreams we understand. But we just don't understand about dreams. Or how do we store and retrieve memory? Nobody really knows. Or more important questions like, why do birds migrate? It's not just to get out of the cold, because different birds migrate at different times to different places. Or the most important question that I came across that has no answers, why do cats purr? Think about that. If you're a cat person, why does your cat purr? There is no little purr box in their vocal cords that makes a cat purr. Millions of dollars and untold amounts of time have been spent actually researching those four questions, among others. And that includes cats purring. But we don't have answers. And yet, you know something? We can all make it through today just fine, not knowing how we dream, how we remember stuff. For some of us, that how we remember stuff becomes less and less important because we remember less and less. And say, oh, okay, you know. What was I trying to remember? Oh, what was that other question? Yeah. But not all unanswered questions can be so easily passed off. Through the first eight chapters of Job, Job has been asking some really difficult questions. And after eight chapters, he seems to be no closer to resolution than he was at the beginning. Job has been wrestling with basically life and death questions. And today in chapter 9, he returns to one of the most basic questions he has asked. It's a question that he will revisit. And quite frankly, it is a question that will never be answered. It's, how can a man be right with God? Now, there's a question that needs to be answered, because if the answer is, sorry, Job, he can't be, well, then there's a whole eternity of consequence waiting. In chapter 9, Job responds directly to Bildad, but he also takes a swipe at Eliphaz. We look at Job 9. We're just going to read the first couple of verses. Job answered, and again, he's answering Bildad. In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? There he goes. Now, Eliphaz and Bildad have both argued from a standpoint of cause and effect. That is their argument. There is cause and effect at work in the universe, says Bildad and Eliphaz. That's it. Everything is about cause and effect. The cause of Job's suffering here is God. The effect is Job's suffering. But what Bildad and Eliphaz have failed to do is connect the dots. How do you get from cause to effect? There has to be some transition in between. Eliphaz took an historical approach. Bildad, a scientific one, but both of them argue, as we will recall, from that whole divine retribution standpoint. And from their misunderstanding of divine retribution, Job's getting exactly what? Yeah, exactly. Job's getting exactly what he's got coming. From their standpoint, good friends that they are, they're basically saying, Job, you're getting what you deserve. You're suffering. Job, you deserve this. You deserve this. Job restates his original question. But how can a man be right with God? If I'm not right with God, if that's why I am suffering, what does it take for me to be right with God so that the suffering can end? Eliphaz and Bildad have both basically argued that rightness before God is a result of obedience and repentance. Is that true? Don't we talk a lot about repentance and obedience? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. We talk a lot about obedience and repentance, but with Eliphaz and Bildad, they have constructed a system under which their works of obedience and repentance would deserve, earn, or merit God's favor. You see, that's the difference. That's the difference. And Job, look in verse 2, Job makes really a startling statement. Job answers and he says, in truth, I know that this is so. you tell me it's cause and effect. And Job is saying, you know something? You're right. You're right. Everything operates on cause and effect. But Job disagrees with the definition of cause. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. He says, if one wished to dispute with him, and who's him? God. He could not answer him once in a thousand times. Job says to his friends, you're absolutely right. It's all about cause and effect. But Job objects to his friend's explanation as to how that works. Now, Bildad and Eliphaz have argued that God is always right and man is always wrong. That's a pretty good argument, isn't it? Is God always right? Yes. Is man always wrong? No. Man is not always wrong. But they argue that God is always right, man is always wrong, therefore Job must be wrong. Yeah, Job must be wrong. Wrong when he insists that there is no sin that he has committed that deserves the punishment that he's received. Because if he is righteous, if Job is righteous, and he's still being punished, that makes God what? Wrong. And that can't be true. That can't be true. Job argues that it is impossible for anyone to be right with God. That's Job's position. Job looks at himself, he looks at his circumstances, and he says, look, what happens here is nobody can be right. If one wished to dispute with him, to argue with God, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. If Job had 1,000 arguments with God, if Job went to God 1,000 times and argued with him, Job saying, I'd lose every time. I'd be 0 in 1,000. That won't get you into the hall. God is too smart. God is too powerful. Look at what Job says. He could not answer him once. He could not answer him once. He's too smart. He's too powerful. In verse 4, wise in heart and mighty in strength. That's God, Job says. God is too smart and too powerful. He'll beat me every time. To Job, God is becoming more and more a what? Is God becoming a friend and a confidant? No. To Job, God is becoming an enemy, an adversary. And you know something, as horrific as that sounds in our lives, suffering can cause us to begin to look at God as an adversary, as someone to be overcome, as someone to be placated rather than the God he is. We need to be careful that Job fell into that trap. It doesn't matter, Job says, who is right or wrong because nobody can answer God. No matter what argument Job would raise, God would always counter that because God is just too smart. Job is not denying cause and effect. What Job is saying is, we can never understand the effect, that is, how to be righteous before God, an explanation of his suffering. We can never understand the effect because we can never understand what? The cause. That's what Job is saying. There is an unknowable cause. We know the cause, but we can't understand the cause. And Job is saying, my question as to how does a man be right with God cannot be answered until we can understand the cause or the causer. And Job is saying, no one can understand God. No one can even remotely understand God. This is a deep realization. This is one of those great spiritual truths that Job has come up with. Before Job 1, do you think Job kind of figured he had a handle on who God was? Oh, yeah. Do Eliphaz and Bildad still think they have God figured out? Absolutely. Absolutely. Eliphaz and Bildad have gone to great lengths to try to explain how God is like history. God is like papyrus. God is like bulrushes. They think they have God defined. Job is saying God is beyond definition. God is beyond categorization. If we can't understand God, we can never understand the effect. You know, and that is a limitation of science. Scientists who do research base most of their research on cause and effect. And scientists say, we'll tell you that the more complicated the cause, the less certain the effect. The more complicated the cause that they're dealing with, the less certain they can be about the final effect. That's most commonly or easily understood by the new drugs that come on the market. If you watch television for 20 minutes, at least on the channels I watch, you're going to get 8 minutes of advertisements about some drug. And everybody in the when you see these advertisements, are the people sick and crying and sitting around? No. These are happy, healthy people. They're out running a marathon. They're out fishing. To me, that's a sickness. But that's me. Fishing and golf, there ought to be a medication for that. But that's, again, that's personal. That's just a personal observation. I don't have a verse to back me up, but I'm sure there's one in there. But all these people are healthy, and they're talking about this wonderful new drug, and it will restore the joy of life, and it'll take away your aches and your pains, and you'll see through walls, and it'll be a wonderful thing. But if you sit real close to the television and have a real big set, what do you see? All the warnings. All the disclaimers. Even while these people are having picnics, there's another thing. Golf and picnics and fishing. Why would people eat outside when God has given us climate-controlled buildings? There's a question that goes right up, why do cats purr? But you read, even while they're talking about how wonderful the medicine is, there's the warning. Warning, this may cause suicidal tendencies. Warning, this may cause your teeth to fall out. Warning, you'll kill the dog. All these warnings, and at the end of it is, for heaven's sake, don't take this drug. That's really the last warning should be, for heaven's sake, do not take this drug. If people hold you down, do not take this drug. It will end your life. And yet it ends with people waving as we're going to Cancun. Well, here's the problem. Drugs, all drugs, are too complicated for scientists to really be able to determine their impact and effect on each individual. Three people can take the same drug, and it can impact them in three very different ways. And so they cannot figure out just a simple drug. They cannot figure out a drug that's the cause, so they cannot really figure out with certainty the effect. Now, after all the money's been spent on research and all the time's been spent on research, they've managed to convince the government that the benefit outweighs the negative possibilities by enough that we can put it on the market. But every drug that's put on has to have all these warnings. And that's just for a drug. That's just for something that you can get at your CVS. Science is inaccurate unless it can explain the cause or in whole. Job's position says there's cause and effect, but the cause is God, and he is so much more complicated than anything else we know. We can't explain him. We can't know him. So how in the world are we expected to explain the effect? How can we understand what it takes to be right before God? It is not a simplistic attitude. The only thing we know about God is what? We know some things about God, but what's our source? We have what? We have the Bible, Scripture. What else do we have? We have creation. And within the Bible, what most succinctly reveals God to us? The life of Christ. Ooh, good. We got Jesus in there. Jesus' life. That's what we have. Now, is God completely revealed in those three things? Absolutely not. We are on a need-to-know basis with God. We don't like to hear that, but we are on a need-to-know basis with God. God has revealed all we need to know about him for our daily lives, but he has certainly not revealed everything there is about him. In fact, we can't even begin to comprehend what little God has revealed. You know, we can't even begin to comprehend. So Job says, the problem is not cause and effect. The problem is we can't know the cause. We know who he is, but we can't understand him well enough. Now, for many people, that would just say, okay, just time to, you know, cut bait and go on. That would discourage him. But it doesn't discourage Job. And I think this is so amazing, because in verses 4 through 10, instead of being discouraged and walking away, Job describes how complicated God is on a very simplistic level. And he says, think about just these three things in 4 through 10. Think about how complicated God is. Basically, what he's saying to Eliphaz and Bildad is, your concept of God is too small. Think about how Bildad and Eliphaz have approached God. To them, God is definable. They've got a handle on God. To them, God is understandable. They know who God is and how he works. He's predictable. To them, God is even controllable, because if you want this from God, you do this for God. If you want God to stop the suffering, then get on your knees and really be sorry. And that's the cause and effect. For Bildad and Eliphaz, God is a very manageable entity. And Job says, you don't understand God. Your God is too small. You need a bigger concept of God. Look at these verses, starting in verse 4. How does Job describe his God? He's what? He's wise and mighty. He's smart and strong. Wise and mighty. He's not just a geek who's sitting in a laboratory looking at the jocks outside. And he's not just a jock going by and, you know, kicking sand in the face of a 90-pound weakling. Job is saying God is the whole package. God is wise and God is mighty. That's the God we're dealing with. He's wise and mighty, who has defied him without harm. He's undefeated. Job is saying that's the cause. Let's jump forward. He begins to describe God with his power over nature. God's power over nature, Job says, is transcendent. It's transcendent. Basically, it exceeds nature. In verses, look at the verse 5. Look at verses 5. Job compares God's power over what? Mountains. Yeah, good, you have the right Bible. I was afraid somebody had the Book of Mormon. Which verse was that? Job? Where are we? No. In verse 5, God, you know, on this earth, the mountains are the largest, most stable entities we have. If you go around the entire world, the mountain chains are the strongest, most visible entities we have. And yet Job says, what does God do? Yeah, he removes them. God's tired of a mountain. He just overturns it. He transcends the mountains. He moves on the earth itself. Look at verse 6. What's God's relationship to the earth? Yeah, He shakes it. He flattens the mountains. He shakes the earth. He's transcendent over earth. Look at verse 7 and 8. Job moves on to the universe, to all of creation. What's God's relationship with his creation beyond the earth? Yeah, he doesn't. The sun shines only at God's will. You think about that. The sun shines only at God's will. We expect the sun to be shining whenever we get up, hopefully. We expect the sun to shine all day. The sun shines at God's will. And how about the stars? They move at his will. God is transcendent over earth. He is transcendent over all of creation. But God is not just transcendent. He has an ordering power. Job says that God has an ordering power. And remember, Job is using simplistic language to communicate with Bildad and Eliphaz, because quite frankly, that's all they understand. That's all they understand. Look at verses 8 through 10. He talks about, he stretches out the heavens. He tramples down the waves. He makes the bear, Orion, and Pleiades in the chambers of the south. He does great and unfathomable things. Job is saying, you want cause and effect? This is the cause we're dealing with. Explain this to me. God transcends everything. God orders everything. And yet you're telling me that we can define God. Job is saying, how can I understand how a cause so infinite functions to get to the effect I want? That's all Job's asking, is consider the infinity of God. How can I understand how that functions? Job is saying to his friends, you're simplifying God. Do we see that today? Yeah, we see that a lot today, don't we? The modern church is a church that has simplified and marginalized God. God becomes a friend. God becomes the big guy upstairs. God becomes a buddy and a confidant. He becomes less God and more human with each year. Modern man marginalized. Why do people marginalize God? What does that make God to them? He's more what? He's more like them. More understandable. What else? He's what? Less authority. Yeah. I mean, why should this God? He's just like me. It normalizes sin. See, the more we can marginalize God, minimalize God, the more user-friendly God becomes. God is not user-friendly. But man has consistently attempted to make God less than he is, to marginalize him, to make him more and more user-friendly. Look at verse 10. Job wraps it up. He does great things. He's unfathomable. Wonderful works without number. That is Job's God. And again, Job's point is God is too complex and infinite to understand. He is not subject to being reduced to simplistic explanations. Now, Eliphaz and Bildad had said, if you want the result, this result from God, all you have to do is do this. Repent or do something good or obey, because every time you do repent or obey, God will always give you the result you want. That was the crux of their argument. Job is saying, it is true. Now, is it true that God acts in certain ways at certain times? Sure. But does God always act in a certain way at a certain time? No. Job is saying this. It is true that God acts in certain ways at certain times, but we can't begin to understand why he acts that way or how his actions may seem to vary from circumstance to circumstance while God remains absolutely consistent. Think about that. A simplistic example. Two Christians contract the same fatal disease. Prayers go up. They're both given 6 months to live. Good people. Good Christians. Godly people. One is healed, one is taken. Are those different results? Yes, they are. We don't have to be afraid. The answer has to be no. Yeah, those are very different results. God chooses to heal one. God chooses to take another. From a human standpoint, is that consistent behavior? No, that is absolutely inconsistent behavior. And Job says, no. There's a cause, there's an effect, and no matter how God acts, God is perfectly consistent, but we can't even understand that. Two Christian families each have two children. They raise them up in the church. They raise them up as godly parents. The children of one family find salvation, enter into the kingdom. The children of the other family reject Christ completely, die in their sin. Is God absolutely consistent? He is, but is that how we see consistency? No. You see, it gets complicated. And that's what Job is saying, is the way God works is too complicated for us to discern. And you people, Job says to Eliphaz and Bildad, you are marginalizing God. You are making God simplistic just so that you can control him and predict how he works. God is not small. God is much larger than he thinks. You know something, it's good for us as believers to meditate on the vastness of God. God wants us to meditate on his eternal infinity because it puts some proper perspective on who God is and who we are. Now, Job recognizes the transcendence of God, but you know something? That makes God seem unapproachable. If God is so infinite, and he is so wise, and I can never match up to God, Job is saying, I can't even approach him. We're not going to hit all the verses, but through 11 through 19, Job talks about the transcendence of God and the fact that God seems unapproachable. Look at beginning at verse 11. Job says, God's so approachable that what? if he were to pass by me, what? I wouldn't even see him. You know, you ever had somebody say, oh, you wouldn't know the truth if it smacked you in the face? Here's what I think. If God passed by Job, he'd notice it. Okay? But Job's saying that God is so great, and I'm so, God's so unapproachable. He's so far removed from me that if he walked right by me, I wouldn't see him. What does Job say about God in 12? He's what? God's so powerful, what? Nobody can restrain him. Job is saying there's no stopping God. He's right. But Job is saying there's no stopping God. Verse 13, God will not turn back what? His anger. Is Job the subject of God's anger? No, absolutely not. But Job, do you think Job feels he's the subject of God's anger? What's Job basing it on? Yeah, his circumstances. God has still not broken Job of that mindset that says, my circumstances define my God. But he's getting there. He's getting there. He'll get there in later books. I think he gets there when Rich starts to teach. Verse 14, Job says what? Even if I was right, what? Or verse 15, rather. Even if I was right, I'm wrong. Because what is God? In verse 15, he's my judge. So Job says, I'm arguing with the judge. How can I do that? I'll always leave. Job is saying that no matter what he does, God transcends him. And now Job lapses into some sanctified whining. I appreciate that because we've all done it. In verse 16, Job says what? If I called and he answered me what? I wouldn't even believe it. If God answered my prayer, I wouldn't even believe it. That's how removed God is from me. Verse 17, Job says, God is doing what? He abuses me, what? Without cause. He abuses me without cause. God is my adversary. He abuses me without cause. He's beating me up. He's beating me up. Verse 18, God is relentless. He won't allow me to get my breath. 19, if it's a matter of power, behold, he is a strong one. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? Basically, Job is in a no-win situation. Job feels far removed from God. Job feels very distanced from God. Is that understandable? Absolutely. Is it possible for us to feel distanced from God? Yeah. What are some of the things that can cause us to feel like God is at arm's length? Sin. Our sin can make us feel, and rightly so. Sin. What else? Illness. That can make it feel we're sick, we're suffering, and yet there doesn't seem to be an answer. What else? Circumstances of life. That's an umbrella, but it is. It's the circumstances of life. You know, as we go through our lives, it is, unfortunately, even for believers, easy to lapse into a feeling that God is far removed from me. I feel that God's not hearing me. I feel that God doesn't really care or that God doesn't understand. And the actionable word, the key word in all that is what? It's feel. It's how do I feel? Job feels badly. Job feels that God is far removed. The more we rely on our feelings to dictate our relationship with God, the more susceptible we are to discouragement and the feelings of detachment. If we focus on how we feel, let me tell you something, we will live lives of highs and lows with very little in between. If that's what dictates our relationship with God, is how do I feel about my relationship with God today? You know what's going to dictate it? Your circumstances. Your circumstances of every day will dictate how you feel, and how you feel then will dictate your relationship or your perspective of your relationship with God. Here's the irony. Here's the irony. Job feels detached from God. You know who feels very close to God in this? Yeah, Bildad feels very close. Eliphaz. Job's friends feel very close to God. Why would they feel close to God? Yeah, they're not hurting. Their circumstances in life are good. They're watching Job suffer. They're not suffering. They're wealthy. They're smart. They're successful. They understand who God is in their minds, and they understand how God can be worked to their best advantage. And yet, in truth, are Job's friends close to God? Not at all. Not at all. They have no idea who God is. They have no idea how God functions. They have no idea what the reality of cause and effect is. Here's the irony, though. Job feels extremely detached from God. Job feels very far removed from God. Is Job removed from God? Not at all. Not at all. Despite his suffering, Job has continued to seek out God. Despite his suffering, Job has continued to ask the hard questions. I suggest to you that it is very probable that Job has never been closer to God in his entire life than he is in Job 9. There's the irony. Job feels removed from God even as he seeks God, as he calls out to God, as he yearns for God. His friends feel close to God even while God is far off from them. Don't allow your feelings and circumstances to dictate your relationship with God. Even in suffering, push forward. God is always ahead. Let's wrap it up. Verses 20 through the end of the chapter. Job identifies what he feels is divine injustice. In verses 22 through 26, Job says, "It is all one. I say, God destroys the guiltless and the wicked." God destroys the guiltless and the wicked. Basically, Job's saying that God treats the righteous as the same way he treats the what? The wicked. Job's looking around, he's saying, you know, I'm one of the righteous, and God is punishing me. Now, I can understand if God punishes me for being wicked, but that's not how it works. Job is saying this is unfair. God is being unfair because he treats the righteous and the wicked the same. Is that true? How many think it's true that God treats the righteous and the wicked the same? How many say that's not true? How many say we really had a lot of donuts today, and I just got to thank everybody. And I'll say this, there's still donuts out there. Take them home with you. Although if you thought you were going to take any of those little sausage balls, you can kiss that one goodbye. Temporally, does God tend to treat his creation the same on a temporal basis? Yeah. It rains on the just and the unjust alike. The wicked flourish. They seem to have great lives. That's a result of what kind of grace? Common grace. That's common grace. That during this lifetime, God exercises common grace. Three quick things to keep in mind about common grace. We don't have time to discuss them. First of all, God has a favorable attitude toward all he has created, not just the elect. As Christians, we like to say, oh, God loves us so much and he hates everybody else. Well, God is angry with the wicked every day. But under common grace, God has a favorable attitude toward all he has created, not just the elect. Psalm 145:9, it says, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. You know, God is good and he is patient and he is kind. You know, Rocky's sermon this morning in 2 Peter talks about the patience of God. Second, God restrains sin. Common grace involves the restraint of sin. God does not allow even the reprobate man to exercise sin to the full extent that his fallen nature would have. Remember in Genesis 20 with Abimelech, God prevented Abimelech from messing around with Sarah. Why? He just restrained him. So it's a restraint of sin. And finally, there's something called civic righteousness. Civic righteousness. Not civics, that was, or dev civ, that was high school. Civic righteousness says that God exercises a moral influence on the unsaved to the extent that it enables them to perform morally good works toward one another. Now, we see that all the time, don't we? Don't we see the unredeemed doing good things? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. The most blatant example, you know, is with the hurricane. All that damage that was done, hundreds of millions of dollars were raised. I hate to tell you, that wasn't just six Christians getting together and writing a check. You know? I mean, I wrote one of those for hundreds of millions. It's bounced so high, it's in orbit around Saturn. Hundreds of millions of dollars. So I used to tell the other elders when we were, building the building, they said, you know what, well, we need to hit this amount. I said, look, I'll write a check. But just hold it until I tell you you can cash it. Common grace. Where does common grace come from? It comes from God, but what enables God to exercise common grace? The sacrifice of what? Jesus Christ, yeah. Because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and this is really tough. I wish we had time to talk about it, but we don't. God is able to defer in his righteousness, to defer judgment, even on the wicked. That is amazing. And as Christians, we should never resent common grace. We should marvel in it. What a great example of the goodness of our God, that he, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is justified in deferring punishment. But eternally, does God treat the wicked and the righteous the same? Oh, no, not at all. Not at all. You read Revelation 20. It talks about the great white throne judgment and the final death, the second death. And Revelation 21 talks about the glories of the new heaven and the new earth. Job says in verses 32 through 35, I know I have limitations. I need help. Here's the kind of person I need. In verse 32, what does Job need? He needs somebody who will what? Come on, say it. Somebody who, guess right, he needs a good lawyer. Job says, I need somebody who will go to court with me. This is the only time in the Bible anybody says, I need a good lawyer. Job is my favorite person in the entire Bible. Oh, people are always saying, I need a doctor. Heal me. But nobody ever says, man, what I really need is a good lawyer. Yes! That's why Job is in the book of wisdom. This is something that you can counter cross stitch and put on your kitchen wall. I need a good lawyer. That's right. Job says, I need a good lawyer. That's what I need. I need somebody who will go to court with me. In verse 32, and he says, I need somebody who will go to court that I may answer. I need a lawyer who's going to walk in, and I'm not going to have to argue with God because I got a lawyer. That's true. Verse 33, he doesn't need just a good lawyer. He needs what? There is no umpire between us. Mediator is probably the better translation. There's no one to get between Job and God and broker a deal. That's what Job is saying. I need a good lawyer, and I need somebody who can mediate between God and me. I don't know how to do it. Somebody to stand between the terror I feel of God and God himself and cut me a deal. If that man, Job says, if I could find that, the pain would stop, the dread would stop, and I could speak to God without fear. What's the irony? Job is crying out for this. What's the irony? What's God already done? He's got a good lawyer in the wings. God's got a good lawyer. He's got the perfect mediator. Job's a few thousand years too soon. But God's already recognized, God knows that need, and God has already prepared that lawyer, that mediator, for Job through Jesus Christ. And when that mediator comes, when that lawyer goes into the courtroom, the dread is gone, the fear is gone, the pain is gone, and Job can speak to God through that mediator. Remember, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. God has already made provision for Job, but Job is going to have to push ahead because the provision of God is always ahead. So what do we get out of this? Difficult circumstances can result in an artificial doubt as to the reality of our relationship with God and as to God's love and care for us. And the more we suffer, the easier it is to look at our lives and say, does God care? But the ultimate proof that God cares, the ultimate proof of how of the great lengths God will go to for each one of us is in the gospel. God cares so much, he gave his own son. And that son is our savior, he is our mediator, he is our attorney, he is our propitiation. And whenever we suffer, remember, we may not be able, and probably won't be able, to grasp the big picture. But we can always go back to the love and care of God. In Jeremiah chapter 10, I was reading this week, and God said this through the prophet. He said, let the wise man not glory in his wisdom, let the mighty man not glory in his might. Let the rich man not glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. And you know something? That is one of the greatest things that we can do, is to seek to understand and know the God that loves and cares us. Let's close. And Lord God, we thank you that even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances, your love and care for us remains unchanged. That your love for us, your care for us, is not dependent on how we feel. And Lord, we confess that so often we tag our relationship with you. We tag our identification of you, our definition of you, on what's going on in our lives and on the lives of those we love. Lord, may we understand that your love for us never changes. Lord, may we not look to our circumstances. May we look to you and in you find our hope. Even when we don't understand the effect, may we always understand that as our cause, you operate in our lives with love and concern. And we pray this in your name. Amen.